Hey, glad to see everybody this morning. Everybody seems cheerful and happy to see one another and happy to be here in the house of the Lord once again. And once again, you have me.
That is a paradox, isn't it?
It is. It is. The mystery of that is indeed inscrutable. But we come back to our study in doctrine. We're looking at the doctrine of soteriology, and we've been looking at John chapter 3, that very famous discourse between Christ and Nicodemus. We've covered, and help if I'm actually in John chapter 3 here, we've covered so far the beginning of that discourse, whose main theme is that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we've discussed, I think at length, the fact that that is a work wholly of God, and that, of course, is in direct contradiction to Nicodemus's belief derived from his religious system that man merits his way to God's favor. And so Nicodemus is, we find him here, completely and utterly confused and probably a bit shocked. He recognizes that Christ comes from God, yet he's hearing a message that is completely foreign to his ears, to his sensibilities. And let's pick up there in John chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things you're talking about to me and trying to explain, how can they be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's stop there, and let me ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we thank you that you once again allow us in peace and freedom and safety to come into your house, to learn about you, to worship you, to perceive your glory from your word. Father, I just ask that you bless my teaching this morning. May it be accurate and truthful and glorifying wholly to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have, like I said, we have Nicodemus now still just utterly confused. He doesn't understand this notion that he must be born again. Christ uses the simplest analogy, really, that he can think of, simplest earthly analogy, to explain how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Everybody's experienced birth, so everybody should be able to relate to this, but it's just not computing. And what does Christ respond to him? He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" I think a lot could be said about this verse, and we could probably launch off into a different study here. We're not going to this morning. But what he's saying is, you are the teacher. In other words, he's recognizing Nicodemus as the preeminent teacher of Israel, the preeminent Jewish religious scholar in Israel. And yet he doesn't understand these things. This is a rebuke. He's chiding Nicodemus here. And he's chiding him because the things that Nicodemus has studied, the things he ostensibly knows, reflect the teaching that Christ is trying to teach here. The idea of regeneration and of a Messiah who would provide propitiation of sins is all over the Old Testament. It's all over it. And yet, Nicodemus still does not understand that. And of course, I think we could study, like I said, those places where the Messiah and the nature of salvation are discussed in the Old Testament. Maybe we'll come back to that. But what he says directly after that rebuke, if you will, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, This truly, truly, we've seen a couple of times. This is meaning, this is not only true, but this is opposite of your thinking. So I really want you to get this. Forget what you know and listen to this. He says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So Christ is saying, he's laying an authoritative framework here for his teaching. He's saying that, and he's using sort of the editorial we here, where he may be some people have said he's referring to the Trinity, but really I think what he's doing here is he's not only speaking of himself and later as the apostles, but believers in the future. So this is an editorial we, but you can think of it as I in that moment. It says, I know and testify of what I have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Christ is saying that he has seen and he knows what it is that he's speaking of here. He does not get it from some earthly authority. He gets it from his own mind, and it's from what he has experienced in eternity past with the Father as the truth of salvation. We read that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Jesus makes it clear that he can speak authoritatively about things in heaven, though no one else can, because no one else has descended from heaven and then ascended back into heaven. So there have been very rare cases in Scripture of people leaving the earthly realm and descending in or ascending into heaven. Of course, Paul did that, and some figures in the Old Testament did that. But nobody came down from heaven with knowledge from heaven and then then ascended back up. Christ is the only one. We have here the basis of Christ in Christ's own words of the statement in the prologue in John chapter 1 that the Word was in the beginning with God and became flesh to be light of men. So he is reiterating John chapter 1 here, restating it, and saying that he was in the beginning with God in heaven and knows these things not through some authority outside of heaven, but from God himself. So he's laying the foundation for his authority to say these things. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, it says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." So this is a contradistinction to heavenly things that Christ is talking about. When God gives his law in Deuteronomy, he's saying these things, these are earthly things. These are earthly commandments that you can understand. In other words, they're not, no one needs to go into heaven and bring them down. I'm giving to you, and they're clearly earthly, understandable items. Psalm 73:17, on the other hand, the psalmist says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." So there are things, there are scriptures, there are principles in the scriptures that we can't understand unless we come into the presence of God. And that's what he means when he says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Proverbs 30, verse 4, the giver of the Proverbs here, and this isn't Solomon, strange enough, it says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." He reiterates what we just heard. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. This sounds a lot like what we were talking about last week with mystery, right? This is a statement that there are mysteries that only God knows, and the only way to know them would be to, for a man, would be to ascend heaven and then descend back down with that knowledge. And this is what Christ said he did. Of course, very famously, and I've mentioned this other times, Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Remember that question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, the only person who has, the only man, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows the mind of the Lord because he was in heaven with the Lord in eternity past. And he descended to earth to give us that truth, to be the light of the world. So the expression that's expressed in these verses is founded upon a very, you know, generally received principle, maxim, that to be perfectly acquainted with the concerns of a place, to be perfectly acquainted with the concerns of heaven, it is necessary for a person to be on the spot, to be in that place. And that's the authority that Christ is claiming. Okay. So he says, I told you, picking up again in verse 12, John chapter 3, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's saying, I've got the authority to tell you heavenly things. I was there. But you didn't even get it when I told you earthly things. I made a very earthly analogy in terms of birth, and you still don't get it. So I'm not going to talk to you about heavenly things. Christ could have very easily picked up from his point here and started talking about election and predestination and the deep issues of justification by propitiation of sins. But that's not what he does. He's saying, I can't give you these heavenly things right now because you can't even pick up the earthly things. So now Christ is going to begin talking about in sort of opposition to the principle laid out at the beginning of this chapter. He's going to start talking about human responsibility. And that's what he's leading up to. He's leading up to human responsibility, and he's going to try to give Nicodemus a picture of what he's responsible for, even though he can't understand yet heavenly things. So we can look at this as, and this can very much inform our evangelism, we can look at this as what do people need to do in order that God may regenerate them? And again, you know, it's hard to even find the language to talk about this because you feel like you're contradicting the previous principle that God does this alone. But again, hopefully, I covered what we must do in the face of that last week, and that is when you get down to it and you've studied it as much as you can study it, we're commanded just by faith to accept these things. So, yes, I am talking here because I believe Christ is talking about human responsibility. Pick up in verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's trying to give Nicodemus some principle of responsibility here. He says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, to understand this, we need to go to chapter 21. So let's turn there. We'll spend a little bit of time there. Numbers chapter 21. This is This is, of course, Israel out in the wilderness after the Exodus. They are now beginning to encounter some Canaanite peoples. And God, of course, has instructed them that they must really eradicate these people. We'll pick it up. Numbers 21, it says, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into our hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." So this is a story of victory here. They make a vow to God that they're going to destroy this people. If God delivers them into their hands, he does. Pick up in verse 4. "Then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey." So they take a little long cut, if you will, to get to where they're going. And this is just after that victory that God had delivered to them. And they're getting impatient now. "The people spoke against God and Moses." Remember, God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So this really seems out of character, really, for anybody, even though we know it's not, to have been delivered such a great victory by God and then turn around in the next breath and complain that they're hungry, really. This is their complaint. "This is taking too long. We're hungry." In one sentence, they say, that, "For there is no food and no water." And then they say, "We loathe this miserable food." So there is food. They just don't like it. And I don't know whether it's referring here to manna or not, or just normal provisions by God from the land. But whatever it is, they're sick of it. Okay? And now they're complaining. So what is God's response to this? Verse 6. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." God's angry. God declares judgment on them. He sends snakes throughout the camp, and there must have been thousands of them, because many people of Israel died. Verse 7, "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent,'" in other words, make an image, statue, if you will, carving. "Make a serpent and set it on a standard, set it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." This is exactly what Christ is talking about in John chapter 3. He's referring to this incident. "And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So what is the cure? You look at the serpent that's lifted up on a pole, and you live, although you're bitten. So let's notice a few things from this. The serpent on the pole is not preventative. It's not preventative. It's prescriptive. It is for people that have been bitten. The poison is in them, and without divine intervention, they will die. So this is not for unpoisoned people. The snakes in the camp, another thing we should notice, are from the Lord. They're not just out there in the wilderness, natural beings out there. God put them out there for this specific purpose. He sent them, and the wrath of God is on his people for their sin of ingratitude and murmuring and rebellion. This is a judgment from God, directly from God. Next thing that we should notice, the means that God chooses to rescue his people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. They're being bitten by snakes. You put a snake up on a pole, and that's how you're healed. You have to look at it. And, of course, all they have to do in order to be saved, and this is key, is to look at this thing. They have to look at the provision that is on the pole. Okay. So this is interesting that Christ refers to himself with this Old Testament picture. And we know that Christ is referring to himself because we know that in John chapter 9, verse 35, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe?" This is speaking of another man, but now he's speaking to the Pharisees. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." So it's absolutely clear when Jesus Christ talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about it himself. So when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's speaking of himself. So it's interesting that Jesus Christ refers to himself. And you'd figure, and he does this a lot, he refers back to the Old Testament, to the pictures of himself in the Old Testament. You might think he'd leave this one out, because who's the snake? Who's the snake in this picture? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the snake. Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. Now, and I'll explain that a little bit further. I'm not saying Christ in his nature is a snake. Okay, so what is it talking about then if it's not saying Christ in his nature is a snake? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ becomes sin. Christ becomes the snake on the cross. The snake is a symbol of sin. Of course, we recognize this because Satan is talked about as being a serpent, and the poison that Satan injects is sin. Of course, we already have that coursing through our blood at birth. And so the poison is sin. Christ is the snake. Christ becomes sin. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Christ, who knew no sin. Christ was not a sinner. He becomes sin on our behalf. All right. So the preceding verses, again, we talked about man's deadness. When he talks about you must be born again, man's blindness. So what Christ is talking about here is he's talking about the antidote to this blindness. Antidote to this blindness. Because remember, he uses the picture of the snake, and what do people have to do to get relief, to get redemption? They have to look at the snake. Well, how can people look if they're blind? John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We behold his glory as he is lifted up on the cross. And in that look, we receive grace." But you have to look. Nicodemus, do you want grace of the new birth? Look, is what he's saying. Look. So a look, of course, has to have an object that you look at. And Christ is saying, "I am the Son of Man. I am going to be lifted up. You need to look at me. This is the first thing I'm telling you must do. You must look at me." All right, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This is a really fascinating passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45, we get this picture of Cyrus. Cyrus was a Medo-Persian king who conquered Babylon. And this whole chapter is really about God's sovereignty in that happening. And let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord and God of Israel, who calls you by your name." His anointing means that Cyrus had a particular anointing from God. His anointing from God was to deliver the people of Israel, and we'll see how that happens. But this is, we're talking about a pagan king here, and we're also talking about a prophecy that was written 200 years before this king was born, and it names him Cyrus. So God is pouring out his Holy Spirit to a pagan king because he wanted Cyrus to know. When Cyrus was eventually born and was king, he wanted Cyrus to know that God was using him, to bless his people. So this is particularly a prophecy to Cyrus himself. And Josephus says that Cyrus knew from reading the book of prophecy, which Isaiah had left behind 210 years earlier. So Josephus, this historian, recognizing that Cyrus must have been familiar with this passage of Scripture. So Cyrus, who was he? He was a great, great military general. It's recorded that Cyrus subdued the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, on and on and on. He had dominion over the Asiatics, Greeks, Cyprians, Egyptians. He vanquished, said Herodotus, the historians, whatever country he invaded. This guy had a perfect record. He went wherever he wanted to go. In truth, he went wherever God led him, and he conquered everything that he desired to conquer. Had a perfect record. It says of Cyrus that God is going to open up to him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. It says the armies under the Medes and Persians under Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon in a remarkable raid. This raid, by the way, is described in Daniel chapter 5, as the pastor we're getting to. Okay, so here's the account of how Cyrus, and remember the Jews are in captivity now in Babylon. Here's the historical account. It says that King Belshazzar of Babylon held a reckless party. Which is not unusual for Babylonian kings, by the way. He holds a wild, you can imagine, very wicked party. Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp, thus lowering the level of the river so that his troops could march through the water and under the river gates, but they still would not have been able to enter had a bronze gate in the inner walls been left inexplicably unlocked. What luck! What great luck, right? That's probably what Cyrus thought. Okay, God opened the gates of the city. We know that. And that was all put into writing 200 years before Cyrus. In October of 539 BC, Cyrus advanced into lower Mesopotamia and, leaving Babylon till last, conquered and occupied the surrounding territory. Seeing which way the wind was blowing, Nabonus of Babylon deserted the city, leaving it in charge of his son Belshazzar. The taking of Babylon was as bloodless and effortless as Daniel chapter 6 implies. He was able to do this bloodlessly. I mean, this is a great military victory. I mean, generals in some measure get judged by how many men they lose, and he didn't lose anybody. Then we read on. It says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, The night they conquered the city, Cyrus and his armies took all the staggering treasures of Babylon, and it was important to Cyrus to know that the Lord had given it to him. That's why the Lord is giving this prophecy. Another historian says, when Cyrus conquered Asia, he found 34,000 pounds weight of gold, besides golden vessels and articles of gold. God gave him the treasures of Babylon, just as it was recorded here. It says that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Okay. Now, we find this royal proclamation of Cyrus fulfilling the prophecy in Ezra. And you don't have to turn there, but Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judea. It says, whoever there is among you of all his people, Israel, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. So this is being done specifically for Israel. All of this that looks like it's being done for Cyrus's benefit is being done for the benefit of Israel, and we see that fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Now, because of Cyrus's actions, and because Cyrus is aware of what's going on in God's plan, he lets the people of Israel go back to Jerusalem as prophesied. Back to Isaiah 45, read in verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. So Cyrus might like to think that it's him doing these things. The pride of man leads us to such conclusions. But God wants Cyrus to know that this is all his doing. Man has nothing to do with it. He's just, for lack of a better word, a puppet. He's being benefited by it, to be sure. But this is part of a greater plan of God. Proverbs 21:2 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can work in and through others in a very unexpected, this is my speaking here. God can work in and others through very unexpected ways. So the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it this way and that way, whichever way he wishes, and Cyrus is an example of that. That they may know the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. That passage shows now when Cyrus made his proclamation allowing the people of God to return to the promised land that he acknowledged to the whole world the greatness and uniqueness of the Lord God of Israel. Cyrus did. All right. Back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. The Lord has created it. Now the Lord's talking about this same God who caused all this to happen with Cyrus. This is the God of creation. This is the God who created everything and has ordered everything. And he did it by himself. He did it by himself. Starting to get to see a parallel with regeneration here. Verse 9 says, woe to the man who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 8, right? So God is saying, not only do I do what I want, but it is foolish for you to question what I'm doing. It's absolutely foolish. I have my ways, and they are known but to me. Verse 11, Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. God's saying, I'm the Holy One of Israel, and I'm Israel's Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens in my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I have aroused him in righteousness. And I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, these beginning in chapter verse 13, it says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make his ways smooth. Again, it's all God's work here, right? Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, they will say, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will put to shame, they will be put to shame and even be humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So God's saying, I'm going to put these enemies that you have, I'm going to put them under you as servants. They're going to walk around in chains. And the reason for that is so that they see that I am the God of Israel and I have accomplished all this. It's not even ultimately for Israel's sake. It's for the sake of the glory of God. 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous Savior, and a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So once again, God is saying he's created the heavens and the earth, and this is by sheer repetition he's trying to drive this home. This is all about his pronouncement of his own glory. And he did not create heaven and earth in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, and he formed it to be inhabited so that there are those who would be able to see his glory. I'm going to have to move along here. So we have this just awesome pronunciation of by God of his own glory, and how everything is done, everything about salvation, everything about redeeming his people is being done by him. So one might conclude, okay, I guess, you know, if I'm a Jew, certainly, I'm good to go. I don't need to do anything. But then we get to verse 22. Now here's a command. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now I want to take a look at that word turn. Several other places. This is the Hebrew word peru. And this is translated in some other places as look. So you can translate this as look to me. The idea behind it, and the reason why it's translated turn and look in some places, because it really means both. It's turn from looking at something and look to something else. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look to me and be saved. So there's a commandment that relates directly to what we're looking at. God's pronouncement, his commandment, after saying and reiterating and stressing that it is all work of him, he ends up now giving him a commandment and says, look to me. And this, I think, shows the simplicity of salvation. All we must do is look. And we'll take a look at later on whether that's it. But read a quote here. One can read many books on theology, which expounds all kinds of things in an attempt to show how man can reach God, but these theories are far from the truth. The Holy Spirit needs exactly four letters, L-O-O-K. That is all. That it is the simplest basic thing any person, anyone, doesn't matter your intellect, your station, anyone can do this. Yet it is the most difficult thing to do in daily living. It shows the focus of salvation. We must look to God and never to ourselves or to anything else. Look unto me, is what God says. Also shows a love of God, because this look to me is a pleading. God is saying, please, I want you to turn from what you're looking at and look at me, because that's where salvation is. I'm going to have to skip ahead of some notes here because I'm running out of time. I have 26 pages of notes, and obviously I'm not going to get through all of this. All right. So what we see here is the first, I believe, commandment of God that we are supposed to adhere to as a responsibility. And the first thing we need to do is we need to look at Christ. We need to look at Christ. There is no other name by which men are to be saved but through Jesus Christ. We cannot receive regeneration from God unless we look at Christ and look at him alone. He must be the focus of our attention. And then, this is what it's suggesting to me in this passage, and then Christ is going to talk about belief. Christ is going to talk about belief. But the first thing he says is, you have to look at me. And then, potentially, comes belief. And we'll talk about that a little while in other lessons. But let me, if I'm reading that clock right, I'm just about out of time. So let me just read a verses from a familiar hymn, and I knew the title of this. It's a famous hymn. I'm going to paraphrase it. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. How does this all happen? The next stanza says, ere by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Ere since by faith I saw the stream. Look at Christ. This is our first obligation in salvation. Again, I don't want to confuse this or make some Arminian declaration here, but it's clear to me that in the mystery of salvation, man is responsible first for looking at Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have explained your ways to us. We may not completely understand them, but you have explained them in such a way that all men can understand. But we also know that only through the Holy Spirit can we receive. Father, we may see, we may understand, but only you can make us receive. And Father, I ask that you give me the power and the wisdom to look into that mystery as we go on. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.